Well, why don't we go ahead and make a start? Let me pray, and then we'll start our time together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, for another day of corporate worship, how much we need to gather as your people to hear the word taught and preached, to sing together and pray together, and just talk together and encourage one another. We know that this is why you don't want us to forsake the assembling together, because of how important it is to our lives together. And also that we might honor you in our worship. And so we pray even this morning as we dive once again into this subject of how to deal with life's difficult problems in a biblical way. We ask that you would please give us wisdom through your word during our time together. Guide me through this difficult subject. Help me to be sensitive to both to the dangers on either side of the issue, and we just pray that you'd help us to chart a sound and biblical course through this subject. And so we pray your blessing upon it now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you guys, so this is our class dealing biblically with life's difficult problems. This is just an overview of our class. You can see we're going to spend a couple weeks, last week and this week, just on the issue of diagnosing life's difficult problems. In other words, understanding the root cause of our difficult problems. And then we'll talk next week a little bit about just an overview of how people change, how biblical, you might call it sanctification or spiritual growth, happens in a person's life. And then we'll start going through these different five different difficult issues that I decided to focus on in this class. There are many, many others we could have added to the list, but anger, fear, depression, addiction, guilt, and shame. And we'll spend 2 weeks on each of those. So it'll be about a 10-week class. So we're still in the session 1 and 2. But we're going to, you can see in the red letters here. Today, we're going to talk about the issue of how negative experiences play into the difficult problems that you have in life. All right. And so actually, you raised this last week, Mom. You talked about, you know, how do we understand things that have happened to us in our life and how that plays into the difficult struggles that we're having. So I want to frame it this way. You've heard of the nature-nurture debate. Nature, you know, what is the cause of these difficult things that we are struggling with in our life? Is it something in our bodies, or is it something that has happened to us in the way that we were raised, or something that happened when we were growing up? And I just want to kind of give you an overview of sort of how this debate has played out. In the mid-1990s, you had this explosion of advances in technology that allowed people to know a lot more about the human body. And so we mapped the human genome. We understood a lot more about endocrinology and hormones. There was a massive amount of information that we learned about the brain. And that led to a sort of trend of saying that, see, now we've grown an understanding of these things, we've come to understand that people's problems probably almost always have some kind of physiological cause, something in the body, and that it required a physiological treatment. And so one biblical counselor named David Pallison put it this way. He says, "Why do I think bad, feel bad, and act bad? I'm miswired. My physiology made me do it. And give me healing medications to calm me down or lift me up so I can feel better." So you can see, if the problem's in your body, there's something either in your genes, in your hormones, in your brain that's going wrong. You can't really fix that, but what you can do is you can treat the symptoms, right? So you can help, if something's miswired in your body, you can't change that, and that's why you're doing what you're doing. But what we can do is help you sort of regulate the symptoms of it, whether that's, an upper or a downer, or something to moderate your emotions or whatnot. And so that would be what we call the nature side of this debate, that the reason for your problems lies in your physical body. But if you were to go back in time before this, before this trend, from the mid-1980s to the mid-1990s, it was very popular to say that people's problems were almost entirely the result of bad experiences, right? And that the treatment of those problems then was good experiences. So you can see another quote from David Powlison, who, by the way, is another one of these guys, David Powlison, who he recently died of cancer, but I would highly recommend pretty much anything that he's written as being very helpful. He's another one of these guys that is started out as an unbeliever in the field of psychology, has a PhD in that field, but also then became a Christian and became a Reformed Christian, got his degree in his MDiv from Westminster, and taught for many years in the biblical counseling field. He's one of the sort of dons of the biblical counseling movement. And he has this quote, he says, sort of explaining this trend, he says, "Why do I think bad, feel bad, and act bad? Because I was abused. My father made me do it. Give me healing relationships, i.e. support groups." This is where the explosion of support groups came out. "And help me think healing thoughts about myself, psychotherapy." So you can see that in the world, from the world's perspective, there was this debate and there's been swings, trends. You know, for a long time, it was all about the reason for your problems lies in your past experiences, bad experiences. And then it sort of swung to being more of the reason for your problems is some kind of physiological problem. And you could see that the treatments tracked with those trends, right? Either you were going to try to address, change out those bad experiences with good experiences if you were more on the nurture side, or have some kind of medication to help if you're more on the nature side. Okay, so that's the sort of nature-nurture debate, at least a snapshot of it. Any questions about that? If that makes sense. Okay. Now, in our last session, I offered a sort of a biblical evaluation of that nature argument. In other words, the idea that people's problems are caused by the body. So if you missed that, please go back and listen to that session where I deal with the issue of, you know, what is the relationship between the body and the soul? What problems, how can the body be a factor in the problems that we experience? And how do we analyze that? But in this session, I want to offer a biblical evaluation of the sort of other side of the argument, which is the idea that people's problems are caused by their bad experiences growing up. Okay, so that's what we're going to focus on in this class. And so again, if you missed the part on the body, the more nature side of this debate, go back and listen to the last class. But we're going to focus on the nurture side out of the debate, the idea that people's problems are caused by bad experiences. Now, the first thing that we have to say is that we have to acknowledge the reality of bad experiences. I mean, this is clearly biblical that human beings do suffer many things in life, right? And so if you go back to the beginning, you see that God put a curse upon the created order as a result of Adam's sin. I won't go back and read Genesis 3:17 through 18. Let's look at Romans 8, because this is where in the New Testament Paul talks about the curse with respect to the hope of new creation. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," that is emptiness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So who is him who subjected it? God. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the creation is described as subjected to futility, subjected in bondage to corruption. And in verse 22, it even talks about how, as a result of that, the creation is sort of personified as groaning. And all those things make sense to us, right? That the creation, the created order that we live in is not good. Lots of mistakes are made in human philosophies when they assume that whatever is has always been and therefore must be sort of morally good and neutral, and this is the way that God made it. And we as Christians have this incredible insight due to Revelation that no, the way things are right now aren't the way that they always were. Rather, God created the world good. And we can't even imagine what that was like without any sin, no corruption in the natural order. And then man fell into rebellion against God. And then the creation came as it is now, subject to futility and corruption and groaning under the weight of all of these things. And so human life under the curse, right, is full of sufferings. And this isn't the way that God originally made it. This is the result of Adam's sin, right? So if this is, when you look at the Bible is very realistic about the reality of suffering in human life. In other words, bad experiences in human life. Just a few verses here. Job 5:7. And I'm just going to read through these because I want to kind of, I don't want to spend all as much time on these early slides, but Job 5:7 says, "For man, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we know that from the moment a person is born, or even before a person is born, all the way to the end of their life, there is at least the potential for terrible, terrible suffering, right? Geraldine was just telling me that of a condition that I had not heard of, where because her good friend works in the labor delivery department of Kaiser in Roseville, and there's a condition where a baby might be conceived, and as it develops without a brain, right? So just imagine the suffering that can be there, even from in the womb all the way till death, which is of course the last enemy and one and the sort of final indignity and suffering of mankind. Another one is Job 14:1. Job 14:1. Job says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Right? And that's true. I mean, if we live long enough, we see this play out. And for in some cases, people experience it from their birth. Have you guys seen those advertisements on the television or on the internet for Shriners Hospital, right? And it's some young child usually, or parents talking about their child who has some terminal illness and is there being treated. This is human life. Our days are few and they're full of trouble, right? And even if we do come out like a flower, which most of our children, by God's grace, do, right? They're born healthy, yet live long enough and you see everyone wither, right? This is life. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay, now that word, perismos in the Greek, it could refer to temptations, or like an outward trial. And of course, under the category of outward trials, you could put all kinds of different things, right? It could be a physical sickness, or it could be a natural disaster, or it could be relational problems. There's all kinds of things that could be fit into that. But notice that James assumes that we as human beings, and even us as Christians, as the children of God, are going to meet trials of various kinds throughout our life. And of course, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He talks about, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." All right. And so our life is sort of like going, precious metals going through the furnace that burns off all of the impurities in metal. Like, life is like a furnace, and it's hard, and we're going to experience various kinds of sufferings, and that's because of not only our own corruption in our nature, which is a moral corruption in our souls, that is. It's also because of the corruption in the created order, our bodies, as well as the moral and physical corruption of other people. And so life is hard. Suffering is a reality. Bad experiences do happen, and the Bible is very sober-minded about this. In fact, I want to just sort of walk through different kinds of suffering that we experience so that we can acknowledge and enlarge our hearts and bring to mind all the varieties of sufferings that we can experience. And these are just a sampling, but you think about, there's sufferings that we experience at the hands of other people. That could be from individuals. We could be abused by our parents. The very people that were supposed to love us may end up being the people who commit the most grievous sins against us, right? You could have a spouse that is unfaithful, who commits adultery against you, and the deep sense of betrayal that that would occur there. And then all of the fallout in the family as a result. You could be abandoned by your father. I was just reading, and I don't know, I don't have the statistics right in front of me, but I was reading a book which was talking about, you know, fatherlessness in the African American community, and they were saying that something like 70% of African American young men grow up without a father, meaningfully present in their lives. You know, and that kind of hit me because my own son or my own sister, her husband recently died, leaving behind two young boys, and it beginning to hit me like, wow, what does this mean now for them to have a good mother in the home, but at the same time, having this void now of no dad and watching all that play out. Well, what if you never had a dad in your home or never had a mom, right? So you abandoned by your father or your mother, bereaved of a child. One of my fellow elders at my previous church lost a child. It was a child that had a serious case of asthma. And he had an asthma attack, and the paramedics showed up, and something went wrong. They didn't handle it in the way that they should have, and the child died of an asthma attack. And he lost one of his sons, being bereaved of a child. And then there's also sufferings, and you can see some of these are sort of moral offenses, and some of them are just the sufferings that we experience because of our relationships with other people, that there's nothing, no wrong has been committed, but we hurt as a result of it. And then there's also corporate suffering that we experience in the context of a more corporate setting. So for instance, you're living in a family and your parents are divorced, and now you begin to feel the fallout of having parents that are separated. I was just talking we were giving one of Ben's friends a ride home from school or from the soccer game. We had to go up to Wairika for a soccer game on the way back. And he was just talking nonchalantly about my dad's house and my mom's house, right? And that's an experience that a lot of people have, kind of traversing between two homes. It just struck me how different that was than the experience of my own son, and how all the effects that would have, you know, sort of living in between two homes and how difficult that is. And we also could be disowned by a family. There's a man in our congregation, Aaron Resnick, many of you guys know that he's Jewish. And when he became a Christian, his family basically disowned him, which is very common in the Jewish community. And of course, it'd be common if you were a Hindu or a Sikh or a Muslim, you would experience almost certainly the same kind of family disowning. And what that would mean for you growing up, or experiencing societal prejudice. I mean, any of you guys go, you know, lest we forget, you know, the 60s, right? And go back and watch YouTube videos just to remind you afresh of what it would have been like to live as an African American in the South in the 60s, right? to see the actual letters on the drinking fountains, you know, and to watch the clashes with the protests and whatnot. I mean, it was just, it's awful. And what, how that would affect you, right? So you could respond to that in bad ways, but there's a sense in which you can understand, for instance, something like the Black Power movement, right? Especially consider after Martin Luther King was assassinated. And they're just like, that is it, you know? Like, we're no longer going to do peaceful protests. Now it's fight violence with violence, right? Well, that's not, that's wrong. That's sinful. And it's had terrible effects in the Black community as well as in our society as a whole. And yet, there's a sense you can understand, like, in the context of what they experienced, right? So societal prejudice, and that's just not here. That's in almost every society in the world, that there is some kind of group within it that experiences societal prejudice. Or think of being bullied in school. I mean, probably all of us have experienced it at some level, right? Something going wrong where friends started making fun of you or whatnot. But what if that happened on a regular basis throughout your early life and how that affects you? So these are just, some are small, some are largest, but there's all kinds of sufferings from other people. You could say there are sufferings that we experience from the natural world, debilitating injury. You know, my own fellow elder, Mike Ferran, 30 years ago or so, experienced a catastrophic back injury on the job and has experienced chronic pain for the rest of his life, right? So how does that, I mean, I've talked with him a little bit about the ups and the downs of how that's affected him emotionally, spiritually over the years. That's a difficult one. Exhaustion or sleeplessness. I mean, I have seen firsthand, and probably many of you have experienced firsthand, just what begins to happen to you when you don't get sleep on a regular basis, right? Or a disability that you experience. You know, think of Johnny Erickson Tata and what she's gone through, if you've heard a little bit of her story. Or disease, how disease can ravage a person. These are all sufferings that you can experience from the natural world, just in your own physical body, and also environmental, right? So, I mean, we could think of things like famine, epidemics, natural disasters like hurricanes, flooding, earthquakes, etc. Think of the carnage in that country of Haiti, right? Over the earthquake that, if that earthquake were to have taken place in a major metropolitan area here in the United States, it would have been bad, but it wouldn't have been as catastrophic as it was there, where, you know, you don't have building codes or anything like that. You don't have, you know, law enforcement and aid organizations set up in place to come and help. It's just complete catastrophe. And all of the things that then flow out of that, a business that has been built over years, gone in an instant, and now where are you gonna, how are you going to provide for your family, etc. And then, of course, poverty. I mean, grinding poverty and how that affects a person. That can lead to all kinds of things. It can lead to people being more susceptible to crime or getting into gangs and other things like that. So we recognize sufferings from the natural world as well as sufferings from relationships with other people. And then, of course, we could add in there the enemy, right? That the Bible says that God has created not just human beings, but other creatures that are impersonal in nature, but invisible. In other words, invisible spirits. Satan and his demons, as well as holy angels. And to us, that seems strange because they're not part of our daily experience. We don't see them with our eyes. But the Bible reveals that that is the case, that they exist, that they interact with human beings in the natural world. And if you think about it, there's nothing all that unlikely or impossible about that, with God being who he is. It's just a matter of coming to grips with the fact that that is what God has revealed about the world. And When we look at how does Satan and how do demons affect human beings? Well, there is various ways in which he negatively attacks us. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, and he talks about, he says, an enemy of his flock. And that could be a human, but ultimately behind all the enemies of his flock would be Satan himself. And it says that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So you think about the carnage that Satan, our great adversary, the adversary of God, who of course is not great with respect to God, he's just another creature, but with respect to us, you know, if you think about the way that he's portrayed in the book of Revelation as a great red dragon, and how is the church portrayed? There's the great red dragon and then the people of God, and how are they portrayed in the vision? Do you remember? A woman, right? So, you know, you have some great epic. You have a woman and a great red dragon. Who's going to win that battle, right? Who's more powerful? Or you think of Martin Luther's great hymn. I always think of this when I'm praying that last part of the Lord's Prayer, which I do regularly, where, you know, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And I think of Martin Luther's words where he says, his craft and power are great. He is armed with cruel hate, right? Sometimes we just have to remind ourselves of how awful our adversary is so that we can cry out to God in desperation for protection. And of course, we know that we are in Christ and we are protected, but we should have a sober sense of the malice and power of Satan and how cunning he is, far more cunning than we are. So we think of how he operates. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul here is talking about us in our former state before we were saved. He says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked. And he says that we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, the way I like to think about this is if I were to say the course of this world, and you were to picture that as like the tide of a river, right? The course of this world, the way that it naturally flows, right? And you were to think of all that entails, the natural sort of way that things work in this world. As a Christian, right, do we tend to find ourselves swimming with that stream or against that stream, right? Well, we're fighting that current. So whether it's what you watch or what you listen to or what you read or how you speak or the mindset that you have or the values that you have, there's a course of this world. And then there's us as Christians trying to follow Christ and his word. And we find ourselves swimming against that stream, right? Well, notice that the Bible connects the course of this world with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. So when you drive down, you know, Eureka Way, and there's that big billboard on the left-hand side as you're driving up toward like UPrep or up toward Whiskeytown Lake. And every time I drive by, there's something new there, right? And sometimes the billboard is like highly inappropriate, right? Where you're just like, oh my goodness, you know? And you think about, okay, this has become the norm in our society to have a billboard like that. And you might say, man, I can't believe that company would put that up there, right? Just evidently appealing to some kind of sinful tendency in man, whether that's greed or lust or whatnot. And we could say, yeah, there's human beings and human culpability behind that. But the entire course of this world that makes something like that make sense, there's also a diabolical influence behind this, right? There's temptation and deception, all these things that Satan himself provides to mankind that leads to and shapes the course of this world. So that's one thing. But there's also specific incidents. So, you know, Jesus really did go out into the wilderness and he was attacked by the devil. He was tempted by the devil. The devil bent his full force in that specific incident with Christ himself. And you might no times in your life where you felt like, you know, not the devil himself personally, but you might say, man, I am under attack right now, right? With temptation or deception or whatnot. And so there could be specific incidents. Also, deception. So the Bible indicates that, for instance, false teaching within the church has demonic, has the influence of Satan behind it. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:1, famously, he talks about doctrines of demons. So he's talking about false teaching in the church, but he says they are of demons. In other words, he's just acknowledging that there is demonic, satanic influence behind the attack of deception, false teaching. And that goes all the way back to the beginning when, you know, the serpent first said to Eve, did God really say, you know, surely not, you know, that type of deception. Well, of course, human philosophies that are built on deception, whether that's something like the theory of evolution or naturalism or, you know, the various philosophies of Kant and Hegel and Nietzsche, and you can just go on down the line that these are not just like there is human origin, but there's also the influence of the enemy and deception, moral deception, intellectual deception, right? You think of how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, right? So there is deception, and then there's also physical harm. I mean, you think about how God said to Satan with respect to Job, you know, he's in your hand. And then what did Satan do? He afflicted him with physical harm, both to his, you know, he struck down. Satan was allowed to strike down Job's children and to afflict Job's body. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you can't read the four Gospels without seeing what we often call demon possession, right? And what we mean by that in the Greek, it's just the verbal form of the word demon. So it's just demonization is the Greek word. Whatever that means, you see the effects of it in the scripture. You see that people are struck mute, or they are not allowed to wear clothes like the demon or the demon possessed man who lived among the tombs that confronted Jesus when he stepped out of the boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the boy who was not allowed, who was caused to convulse. And in fact, let's turn to this one, Mark 9, verses 17 through 18. Jesus comes down from the mountain where he had transfigured himself before his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then it says he came down, and it says that there was a crowd forming around his disciples because there was a man who had brought his son, and they were unable to cast the demon out of the son. And that was a bit of an unusual thing, because Christ had actually given them authority to cast out evil spirits, and they had done that many times. And yet here we see that they were unable to do it. And the father says to him, he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And you might think, well, that's just, he's just talking about a disease, epilepsy, right? But then notice that he says, he tells you more about it, and he says in verse 21, Jesus asked him, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him," right? So it wasn't just epilepsy. This was something beyond that. There was malice here. He was afflicted by an evil spirit who was actually seeking to destroy him, right? So you can see that Satan is involved, and Steve and I were talking about this after the last session that, you know, sometimes when you're dealing with someone who has a very difficult problem, there's something going on in the person that makes you wonder whether there is an affliction of Satan here, right? Whether this person has in some way opened themselves up to so much to the influence of the enemy, whether by giving himself over to sin or deception, that something like demonization is going on, because there's such a a craze about the person and such a moral, there's such a bent upon immorality and a blindness to the truth and a resistance to it that it makes you wonder, like, is this what's going on with the person, right? And sometimes it can be hard to tell how intense the influence of Satan is upon a person, right? Okay, so these are the different kinds of suffering that you can experience. And I want to say that the Bible is very realistic about and sympathetic to human suffering, right? So the Bible is, first of all, very realistic to the extent of human suffering. Virtually every category of human suffering that you can think of, all right? Not every single form of human suffering, but every category of human suffering is acknowledged in the Bible, right? You can just go on down the line in your mind, you know, abuse or slander or being falsely accused or being betrayed, on and on down the line, and somewhere that is recognized in the Bible, right? Rape, incest, on and on down. I mean, the Bible is a raw book, isn't it? I mean, it's like, there's times when I've read through books of the Bible with my children. I read through books of the Bible and we read them publicly. There's times that it makes you squirm just to read what is there in the text, right? It's not easy. And some of it is because it is very real about the categories of human suffering and evil. And then the Bible recognizes the depth of human suffering. We just studied through Job, right? Just think about how the Bible acknowledged how far this man had sunk in his suffering. Or Jesus, whom Isaiah the prophet said was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you think about his life and all of the categories of human suffering that he experienced and how much even greater his experience of suffering was, because every trial he went all the way through it. He never gave in and short-circuited the temptations. Every offense of sin, how much greater was it to him when he himself was a perfect man? We become desensitized to human evil, but he had a perfect human soul, a sinless soul. So everything that he saw in the world, when he went by, you know, some kind of pornographic graffiti scrawled on the side of a building, that hits us in one way. But how would it strike Jesus' sinless soul, right? So human suffering, the depth of it is recognized and acknowledged in the scripture. And in some ways, most fully in the man of sorrows himself, Jesus. And then, of course, the Bible acknowledges the agony that suffering causes to human beings. Do you remember Job 3, the lament that he uttered in the very chapter after it describes everything that happened to him, and how he cursed the day of his birth, and he just went back to the day of his birth in all these different ways, cursing it, wishing that it had never happened, right? Well, what kind of place do you got to be to do that, right? It acknowledges the depth, the agony that it caused. Turn to Psalm 88. This is, you can see it in the Lament Psalms. This is one of the darkest psalms in the Psalter. Let me just read this and see if you can see how the Bible recognizes and acknowledges the agony that suffering causes, bad experiences in life. It says, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? In other words, you know, save me now, because once I'm dead, you can no longer, you know, demonstrate your power to save. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Period. Right? It's a pretty dark psalm. It acknowledges the agony that suffering causes to human beings in life. And you could go on, read the book of Lamentations, right? So the Bible is realistic and sympathetic about human suffering. So this is one thing. We have to be the same way. We cannot be people as Christians who just sort of write off the people's experiences of suffering as insignificant to the problems that they face in life, right? It's not the case. The Bible isn't that way, and neither should we be that way. Also, the Bible acknowledges that suffering, bad experiences, contribute to people's problems. So if a person is depressed, if they have addictions, if they have landed themselves in prison, right? The Bible doesn't say that suffering, bad experiences in life have nothing to do with that whatsoever, right? That's not the Bible's position. The Bible affirms, rather, that suffering does provide temptation to sin. This is a typo. There's no Job 122, but there is a Job 1:22. And in that verse, I think it's interesting. It tells you all that Job suffered. It tells you Job's reaction, right? Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall go to the grave. Blessed be the name of the Lord, that type of stuff. And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So the Bible is acknowledging there that everything that had happened to Job, right? Apart from, he didn't deserve any, I mean, he hadn't done anything to bring that upon himself. But it did recognize that everything that happened to him, all his bad experiences, had provided a context in which there would be great temptation to sin. Such that it remarks, he didn't sin. Amazing, right? So if you think about the problems that people face in life, abuse can provide a great temptation to them become overwhelmed with shame. Adultery can provide a temptation to bitterness. Debilitating injury, chronic pain can provide a temptation to depression. So these are all bad experiences in life, and they can provide temptations to sin. Also, the Bible affirms that suffering, bad experiences, can make it more difficult to do what is right. So exhaustion can make it more difficult to resist sexual temptation. Poverty can make it more difficult to be content and not to covet. Being abandoned by your father can make it more difficult to learn to submit to authority in your life, right? So suffering can provide, does it affect your people's problems that they're having in life? Yes, it is a component, right? It provides great temptation to sin, bad experiences do. And bad experiences, suffering, can make it more difficult to do what is right, right? I think about how I've read a number of books about the Soviet Union and how sometimes Christians would end up in, like one of the books I read about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he ended up in the gulags, the famous prison camps in Siberia, right? And in that place, can imagine with all the pressures, right? So think about, they don't give you really enough food to eat. And oftentimes they would sort of intentionally play upon the selfishness of people to try to get to break people down morally, right? So they might have a pile of food and then say, go to it, right? So what's going to happen when you have, you know, 100 starving people? going to a pile of food? Are they going to just divvy it out in a kind way toward one another? No, some people are going to starve because of selfishness. Now, if you're a Christian in that environment, right? And this is what Alexander Solzhenitsyn was talking about. How do you navigate that? That's going to make it more difficult, right? Not to be selfish, not to be angry, not to be violent, right? So there's no doubt that suffering is a component in people's problems in life. If a person is absolutely entangled in bitterness, suffering, what they've experienced in life, can be a component. It's a component. It's a factor into why they are in that state, right? And we have to acknowledge that, because the Bible certainly acknowledges that. And then next, how does sin come into the mix? How do we understand the relationship between sin and suffering? Well, suffering is a factor in why people sin. That's what I just, I was just sort of hinting at that to this place, or in the last slide. Suffering is a factor in why people sin. But we need to be very clear that suffering, in other words, your bad experiences in life, given everything that we say, I've already said, while it is a component in it, it is not the ultimate cause of sin. So I want you to think about these phrases here, right? Because this is sometimes the way that we can talk and think in our society. And we have to be very careful that we realize that these are actually misguided at a fundamental level, right? So if you say to your wife, "You make me so mad," what is the implication of that? That your experience, the sort of bad experience that you're having with your wife, has forced you to be angry. That is why you are angry. It's nothing to do with you, it's your wife, right? Or the reason he's so angry all the time is because his parents got a divorce, right? So you take a young man who is a ball of anger, lashing out at everyone, kicking off authority, and you say, the reason, the ultimate reason why they're so angry is because of what has happened to him in life. Because his parents got a divorce at an early age. And that's why. Now, we would say, well, did his parents divorce? Does it have anything to do with why he's so angry? Absolutely. It's a factor in the mix. But it's not the ultimate cause. The divorce of his parents didn't make him get angry, right? Another one. Well, I got drunk because I've been so stressed out at work, right? Work was so stressful. I went down to the bar and I had too much to drink. The reason that that happened was because of the stress that I was experiencing at work. See, these are all misguided, because even though suffering is a factor in why people sin, no one's saying that the stress of your workplace doesn't provide a temptation for drunkenness, right? Or that it doesn't make it more difficult to resist drunkenness, to do what is right. But ultimately, it doesn't make you sin, right? And then second, while suffering can make it more difficult to obey God, it never prevents us from obeying God. Think about this. It's impossible for her to trust her husband because she was sexually abused by men in her life. Well, if a person is sexually abused by men in their life, is that going to make it more difficult for them to trust men in their life? Absolutely. But does that mean it is impossible? Right? No, of course not. So it's a factor, but it doesn't somehow prevent you from obedience, right? You can't expect him to be a law-abiding citizen considering where he grew up, right? The environment in which he grew up, crime was rampant, and therefore, that's why he commits crimes. Well, the environment that you grew up in, if crime was rampant, it was part of the culture, everyone did it, would that be a factor in why they grew up engaging in criminal activity? Absolutely. But did that environment prevent them from not doing that, right? Do you think that there was ever any person in that neighborhood who grew up keeping the law and went on to become a law-abiding citizen? Absolutely. The reason she is so insecure is because she was never loved growing up. This is a very common type of argument they never got love poured into them, and therefore that's why they have this problem in their life of insecurity. Well, of course, if you're not loved growing up, if you're treated like garbage by your parents, for instance, well, that's going to make you, that's going to be a factor in why you're so insecure, right? But do you even see how I slipped into it? That's going to make you. Well, no. No, it doesn't make you. It's not, it doesn't prevent you, make it impossible for you to, it makes it harder for you to be a secure person, but it doesn't prevent you from that, right? In fact, if suffering made it, prevented you from doing what was right, then what would that mean for the gospel? For Jesus, who lived a true and real human life. If we were to make this argument that your experiences in life made it, prevented you from doing what was right, what would you have to say about Jesus?
That he wasn't able to live a sinless life because he was in that fallen world.
Right. There would be no way that he could have obeyed God because of how much he suffered, right? But Jesus showed us again and again how, by the power of the Spirit, as a real man, he endured suffering upon suffering upon suffering and obeyed God again and again and again in heart, mind, and deed. So what this means is that people often suffer terribly through no fault of their own, right? A child who is abused, a boy who grows up without a father, on and on down, a young person who's bullied in their high school relentlessly, they suffer terribly through no fault of their own, yet they might respond to that suffering in sinful ways, right? That need to be repented of. And that the suffering that that they experience, while it is a factor in it, in that it provided the temptation and it made it very difficult to obey God, yet it didn't somehow force them so that they were excused from their sin. And that we oftentimes respond to the things that we suffer in ways that we can say, now that is sinful, and I need to acknowledge that, and I need to repent of that, right? All right, let's move on here. Sin and suffering. If all of this is true that we've been saying, then what we have to acknowledge is a few things here. One, it is wrong for us ever to blame our suffering, our sin, on our suffering, right? And I just quoted here, this is Genesis 3. You know, the Lord confronts Adam, and what did he say? Did he say, you know, I gave in to temptation, and it was really... No, he said, the woman that you gave me, God, you gave this woman to me, she gave me, and I ate. So this was his circumstance, and he blamed it on his circumstance, right? He was tempted, right? He was tempted, but he blamed it, his sin, on his circumstances, and that was wrong. And then Eve did the same thing. You know, the serpent, it was true. I mean, Satan bent all of his effort to get the woman to sin. That's very difficult to go through. And yet, she blamed her own disobedience on the serpent. And God didn't take any of that, right? He ended up cursing the woman, cursing the man, cursing the serpent. They were each responsible for their sin. So it's wrong to blame any sin on our suffering. What is the ultimate cause of sin? It's ultimately our corrupt nature. You know, this is the passage where Jesus famously said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual morality, murder, etc. So where does our sin come from? Does it come from outside of us? That sort of our circumstances happen and trigger something and we're like, whoa, you know, I sinned. No, that's not how it works. Our circumstances provide temptation and make it difficulty, and then out of our heart come sin, right? It's a moral response of our heart to our circumstances. Think of James chapter 1. Let's look here real quick. James 1, 14 and 15. He had just got done saying, don't blame your temptations on God. God isn't tempting you to sin. And then he tells us where sin really comes from and where temptation to sin comes from. He says, but each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, the lusts of the sinful nature, right? Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So sin is birthed from within our hearts, our own sinful nature, right? Our own lusts and desires and thoughts. Okay, so the ultimate cause of sin is always our own corrupt nature. That doesn't mean that our experiences don't play any role in that. They aren't a factor. Of course they're a factor, but they're not the ultimate cause. And then in our natural condition, we can say that we are enslaved to sin. Romans 6:17, Paul says, you were slaves to sin before you were saved. And then he says in Romans 8 that we are unable to obey God according to our sinful nature, when we're left in our sinful nature. This is something that if you're, say, like a new believer and you hear that, wait, I was unable to obey God. Yes, morally you were, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a moral inability. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, an unbelieving soldier can't, out of love for his fellow soldiers, jump on a grenade, and we can't say, well, that was a good thing that he did. But the question with every action to determine whether it was ultimately good and moral is, why did they do that, right? Because doing it for your fellow soldier is one thing, but ultimately for something to be truly good before God, why would you have to do it? Right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as an unbeliever, your disposition toward God is unbelieving. And you're hostile to God, whether you know it or not, right? Some people are like, I'm not hostile to God, I just don't believe in him. Well, there's no moral neutrality here. If he created you, either you believe in him and are following him, or you're in rebellion against him. So if your posture toward God is hostility, rebellion, unbelief, then everything that you do is tainted by that. Because all truly good actions must be done from a posture of faith and trust and obedience to God, right? So there's a moral inability that we have and a slavery to sin that we have in our natural condition. But we can say, as a true Christian, we have been set free from sin's dominion. We've been enabled to obey God, even through suffering. And I won't read this, but this is a key passage if you want to look at it, where Paul talks about this. And another passage I would suggest that maybe is a bit more quick that we could look at is Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, as a believer, we have been given the ability to obey God in every circumstance. We're no longer in bondage to sin. All right. So this is how sin and suffering relate. And then finally, what does this mean for treatment options? Well, quickly, if you diagnose the cause of your problem as bad experiences, that's why I'm having this problem, then what are you going to do? How are you going to treat it? You're going to try to address your circumstances, change your experiences, and that will solve the problem. But the strategy is superficial, right? Because it focuses on what's outside of you and doesn't deal with the heart, which is where all sin comes from. Also, it's misguided because it ends up placing the blame, the entire blame for your problem, on something else outside of you, rather than and ruling out any personal responsibility and repentance for sinful behavior. So if you're saying the reason why I'm doing this is because I was abused as a child or I, you know, grew up without a father, then what can I do? You know, it shifts the blame outside of you. And so if you relegate the cause of your problems to your experiences, then the treatment that you get is going to be misguided and ineffective in doing anything for you. This is a quote from How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, and I think it sums it up well. He says, if my real problem is other people, then I need to change them or avoid them. If my real problem is my family of origin, I need to steer clear of those family members and find someone to reparent me. If my real problem is suffering, I need to find people who will supply endless comfort. If my real problem is unmet needs, the solution is to fill up what is lacking in me. If my real problem is my body, I need to find the right pill to even me out. We do not minimize the significance of things that influence us. And now they're coming in and saying, look, we don't minimize the significance of things that influence us or the suffering we all experience. Nevertheless, we must make the important distinction between the occasion for sin and the ultimate cause of sin. This will determine what you think the solution to your problem will be. It will also determine who will receive the glory, you or Christ. If your problem is ultimately outside of you, your bad experiences, Christ isn't needed. So I thought that was a helpful summary to this issue. And let me just say, these are some concluding thoughts on these whole first two sessions where we dealt with what is the cause, diagnosing the cause of our problems. How do we diagnose some of life's most difficult problems then, like anger, depression, or anxiety, or addiction, guilt, and shame? These are the problems we're going to deal with in this class. Well, first we say they're not ultimately caused by some dysfunction in the body, even though there are physical issues that are involved. Second, they're not ultimately caused by our bad experiences, even though such experiences were probably a factor. The primary cause of problems like these lies in the soul and in the effect which sin has had upon its faculties, our thoughts, our desires, and our intentions. So while treating these problems may include addressing your body, addressing your circumstances, yet it must ultimately address the soul. Does that make sense? All right. Well, I'm 5 minutes over, so let me close us in prayer, and then please don't hesitate to come up and ask me questions or clarification. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time just thinking through the causes of our problems and diagnosing what those causes are. Lord, we know that we are body and soul. We know that our circumstances, our experiences in life, as well as our physical bodies do play a role in how we have ended up where we've ended up and the problems that we face in life and the things that we're experiencing that are so difficult. And yet ultimately, Lord, we know that the ultimate cause and solution must address the soul. And so, Father, we're not only is that humbling because it means that we have moral culpability in these things, but it's also a great hope. Because it reminds us that what we need ultimately is not a physical doctor and not to be put in a bubble where we never have bad experiences, but as Jesus himself, who is the doctor of the soul, the healer, the one who brings renewal and transformation of the heart. And so, Father, we're so grateful that we can understand these things so that we could be confident that Christ has everything we need for life and godliness, that he provides us with it all in word and spirit. And we pray that you, as we work through some of these problems that we're going to be dealing with in the class, that you would be so working in our hearts, that you would be giving us understanding that would equip us for dealing with them in a biblical way, in reliance upon Christ and confidence in his power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.